But anyways, I do want to take the opportunity to do a Bible study tonight. And when you consider the incarnation, God becoming a man, I tried to speak about God's unspeakable gift on Sunday, and it is unspeakable. It is indescribable. It's all those things. It's unfathomable. It's every word you can come up with. That's what it is, that God did what he did for us. And we're so used to it. I don't know. It shames me when I think of how used I am, how I've gotten used to the idea of what God did for me, and it shouldn't be that way. And all it takes is spending a little bit of time in Scripture, and that thankfulness will well up in you again. And I am thankful for what God has done, and I am thankful for the Christmas season. I really do believe this. I know it's not, the holiday is not what it should be. The special day is not what it should be. I know Christ doesn't get his rightful place in the hearts of in the minds of all people, but I still believe there's a good majority, at least in America, that appreciate Christmas for what it is, what it really is. And we know that Jesus is the reason for the season. And it seems to me that it's a good time. Maybe hearts are a little more receptive during this time of year for the truth of Christmas, maybe than at other times. So I believe we ought to, as God's people, as believers in Christ, we ought to take advantage of that and share the good news, the real meaning of Christmas with all we come in contact with. If you take your Bibles tonight, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. I wanted to see the look on the college students' faces. I gave that reference tonight. And I'm going to do some of the same things that I did in College Chapel today, and I don't feel sorry for them. Amen. They need it, and especially those professors that were sleeping while I was preaching. They need it also. I'm just kidding around a little bit. I have a sense of humor. It might not be a good one, but I try and exercise it from time to time. So don't get all like that on me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to look at things tonight, and maybe I had at least one or two folks say something to me about expounding upon what I did this morning, and I will go slower tonight. Believe it or not, you actually have more time on Wednesday night in our service than you do on Sunday morning, and most of the time even on Sunday night. You know that for those that have kids in the Bible club, we're not supposed to let out till 35 after. I'm not making that up. 35 after, okay? And we'll still give plenty of time for the choir to practice, and so that gives me 35 or 45 or 55 minutes or so from now. So I want to look at a few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I will talk to you in lines. I've done this at least two or three times since I've been back from pastoring in Georgia, coming back to be co-pastor here with my dad at this church, my home church that I grew up in. At least a few times I've taken a step back and said, let's look at the big picture of what God's doing. And I've done that a few times. Some of you are like going, oh no, if you remember me doing it before, but I'm going to do a little bit of that tonight again, and what God's doing. And I had some reservations about doing this. I saw the crowd tonight. I saw we have a few visitors, and we are glad that you're here, and certainly hope that you'll come back and be with us, regardless of me preaching tonight. Amen. That you'll come back and be with us again. I saw Brother Sal here. I really, really tried to get him to preach tonight. He's one of my favorite preachers, and I might would have even twisted his arm a little bit harder, but I didn't think he was gonna give in. But so you got me. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse number 1, and from time to time I'll look at obscure, what we call, or what some people call obscure passages in the Scripture, and maybe some folks would look at this passage, one statement in this passage, and ask a question about it, and we'll deal with it tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust," that would be unsaved in the context, "and not before the saints." A saint is not a dead person, it's a saved person, it's a live believer in Christ. Verse 2, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we," talking about believers, talking about saints, those in Christ Jesus, "know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. You catch the drift, right? You have this church at Corinth who had lots of problems. They're having disagreements. They're carnal. They're divided, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1. And they have these petty disputes amongst themselves, brother with brother. We're talking about saved people here. And yet, they can't settle it. They can't settle it in a personal format. They can't settle it in the local assembly. So they go to the unbeliever's court system, to an unbelieving judge, to an unbelieving arbitrator, and they have them settle it for them. That's a great testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? No, it's a terrible personal testimony. It's a terrible testimony on that local assembly, by the way, in that community in Corinth. So in verse number 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" He says earlier, he says, why don't you take the least person? That maybe you could say the most unintelligent, is that a word? Unintelligent person in the local assembly, and why don't you make them your judge? That would be better than going to the most intelligent, unsaved person out there. That's what he said. That's what it says in Scripture. And now he says, why don't you just forget it and let somebody do you wrong? Why don't you just take wrong? I know that's not politically correct, because it's all about, I said this before, but everybody's flesh tells them they're the most important person. Right. Do you know that? Pretty much every when you entered this room tonight, your flesh told you, I'm the most important person in this room. And I've mentioned that before, because that's just how the flesh talks to us and lies to us and deceives us and deals with us. So everybody's so worried about being treated unfair. I've been that way. I'm still that way, unfortunately. It's something we all have to deal with, maybe some worse than others. I didn't like it when I was in school, Brother Ogden, and the referee in basketball called a bad foul. I didn't like it. I thought that was unfair. I thought he needed to be straightened out. But you know what? I wasn't able to straighten him out. I tried several times, didn't I, Coach Allen? It just didn't work out real well. And I'm the one that got straightened out. I didn't have the authority or the ability in my position to straighten out that official. And I still struggle with that from time to time if you see me at some of the Christian school ball games. But anyway, here in verse number 7, it says, "Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." What a terrible testimony this was, what was going on in Corinth. What a terrible testimony these believers had as individuals here in Corinth. What a terrible testimony they had as a local assembly in Corinth. They were known. There was an opinion formed by those outside the assembly, about those that were within, inside the assembly. These Corinthian believers were not only blameworthy because of the previous chapter, and I can't talk too much about it, but 1 Corinthians 5, there was fornication commonly reported among them. There was sin in the camp. There was sin in the local assembly, and they hadn't dealt with it. And instead, they kind of turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to it and said, you know what, we're so wonderful, God will let us sin, and he'll keep blessing us anyway. They were puffed up in their attitude. They didn't respond properly. They didn't go to the man, and they allowed it to take place and continue, even though it was a known sin. They just kind of were proud in their position, they thought, in Corinth and in their local assembly. And Paul had to write to them and straighten them out about that. He continues to straighten them out. Corrective doctrine here in 1 Corinthians 6. He says it'd be better to suffer injustice and take the wrong than to bring shame upon this local assembly. Shame upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's interesting here in verse number 3 is this. Look at it. He says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" That's interesting. That's an interesting statement. I've told the college students this morning, I set out to study that. Oh, it's been probably 10 years ago or so where that was something that caught my interest, caught my eye in my Bible reading and personal time with the Lord. And I began to study. I began to read what some commentaries said about that and found some helpful things. And I remember I read another book that dealt with the subject a little bit. And I remember I was teaching a Bible class in our Christian high school back in, I believe, the year 2000. I believe school year was 2002, 2003, and I had a question and answer time where the students would turn in questions to me, and we'd do a little Bible study, and I'd answer questions for them, and one of the students turned in this question to me: what does 1 Corinthians 6:3 mean when it says we're going to judge angels? And I gave the best answer I could at the time, but I've continued to study that through the years. It's interesting. Paul says here, believers are going to judge angels, and he says it in the context like you can't even judge your own little disputes and matters pertaining to this piddly earthly life. Do you not understand that one day your existence is going to be such that it'll be higher and above that? Do you know what your future is going to be in Christ one day? That's what he's calling attention to here in 1 Corinthians 6:3, and I'm going to set out to explain that for you for a few moments this evening tonight. I'm going to go as slow as I can and get us out at the same time that we try to get out. Hebrews chapter 2. Use your Bible for a few references tonight. Hebrews chapter 2. Might have to skip a couple of them, but this one's one we want to look at. Hebrews chapter 2, dealing with the incarnation, dealing with the eternal Son of God becoming a man. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verses 6 and 7. Should be somewhat familiar to you. Maybe you'll hear it from time to time, quoted especially during this season, this time of year. Quoting the psalm there, psalm number 8 there, I believe it is. It says, "But one in a certain place," Hebrews 2, 6, "testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." It's talking about Jesus Christ, verse number 9, but we see Jesus, it gets to him, who was made a little lower than the angels. But in verse number 7, it's really talking about Adam. It's talking about man being created. What position was man created in? He was created a little lower than the angels. I think we can study the scripture and see that that proves out. An angel has abilities far beyond our abilities. Seemingly, maybe they have intellect above our intellect. I definitely think they're in on the know of some things that we don't have knowledge of. We read about in the Old Testament where one angel could slay hundreds of thousands of the Syrian army. And no matter what your weaponry is today or anything, especially with the weaponry they had back then, not one man can't do that. And one angel did, though. There's not limitations to an angel. An angel's not going to get sick. An angel's not going to get a disease. Angel's not going to die. They're not under the mortal law that we exist under as humankind, as mankind. We're made a little lower than the angels. So do you understand that in God's creation, there is rank and order? There's a range of existence, I guess you could say it that way. I did a study probably somewhat similar to this, not all that many months ago, where I talked about how in the spirit world, what we often today in society call demons, and the Bible calls unclean spirits or little d devils, is what the Bible calls it. They, just as there are differences and different ranges of intelligence among man, there are different ranges of intelligence among spirits, the spirit world. Maybe some of you might remember that. There's spirits that range from those that mutter and peep. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 19, talks about spirits, talking about a wizard that has a familiar spirit in it that mutters and peeps. Isaiah 8:19. To those spirits or devils or demons, whatever you want to call them, like the Lord's disciples encountered and were unable to cast out the man there in the gospel of Matthew 17, verses 14 through 16. And remember what Jesus Christ said about that? He says, "This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting." So there's kinds of devils or spirits or demons. And just like there's rank and range in the spirit world, there's rank and range in the angelic world also. Let all things be done decently in order. God's not going to break that. God does things decently and in order. And I could talk a little more about that, but get us off the path that we're on right now. Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 7 makes it plain. It's a passage that makes it very apparent that man is a little lower than the angels. We are beneath them in our existence. Now, the key to understanding how it is that those in Christ, believers in Christ, the body of Christ, will one day judge angels. The only way you're going to understand how we're going to one day judge angels is to understand the current state of the heavenly places, the high places, the heavenly places that the scripture talks about. I'd say even more specific, maybe the second heaven. There's a first heaven, there's a second heaven, there's a third heaven. So understanding the current state of the heavenly places. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1, if you would, please. I might be going a little bit too slow, so we might speed up just a little bit. So I'm kind of warning you ahead of time. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse number 16. Incredible chapter, incredible book, just like all of Scripture. Look at verse 16. It says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." So I see here in verse number 16 of Colossians 1 that God has created thrones. Some of them are visible. Some of them are invisible. He's created dominions. He's created principalities. He's created powers. Ephesians 6:12 says it like this, not talking about the visible, because it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So it's talking about the invisible ones. It says that there is principalities. There's powers. There's the rulers of the darkness of this world. There's spiritual wickedness in high places. So you have to understand the current state of the high places, the heavenly places, that second heaven. And to do that, I believe we can go to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, if you would, please. You're going to hurry. It's right before the book of Psalms. Only about three or four more scriptures after this. Okay, you can pace yourself. Job chapter 1, look at verse number 6. I can't comment a lot about this, but I just want you to see it in Scripture. "Now there was a day," Job chapter 1, verse number 6, "when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Verse 8, God's going to ask him, Satan, if he's considered his servant Job. You've been at earth, you've been walking up, down, you've been going to and fro. Have you seen Job? There's none like him. He's a man that escheweth evil, and he pursues good. And he starts talking about Job. Satan, you know the story, so I can't tell you the whole story about Job because of time's sake. Look at chapter 2, I believe it is, verses 1 and 2. So you know what all befell Job in the rest of the book of rest of the first chapter. Look at chapter 2 again. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Seems like there's order there. It seems like they come ever so often. These are the sons of God. "And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." Satan continues to say skin for skin, and he starts to attack Job physically. He took away everything, caused a real, real emotional pain, but now he's going to cause the personal physical pain upon Job. And we know the story, I believe. Most of us know the story when it comes to Job. Do you see that there were sons of God that came before God at a set, ordered amount of procedure or time, however you want to say that. You know who those sons of God came from? They come from principalities and thrones and dominions. That's in God's original creative order. That's the positions they hold. Daniel chapter 10, just a few pages to your right after you get past Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel, then you'll find Daniel chapter 10. This is the verse. Recently, Brother David Osteen up in Landmark Baptist Church in Locust Grove, me and him have went through some of our Bible studies together before. Try them out on each other before we try them out on the church. Amen. And he had read something, and he emailed me, and it included this passage and this thought from Daniel chapter 10. I found it very interesting. I kind of added it to a study that I already had, and I added a lot of it to it and kind of came up with this in a condensed summary or version, even though you probably don't think I'm condensing it very much. Daniel chapter 10, remember the story of Daniel. He received a message from a heavenly messenger. The heavenly messenger was sent to him from God, obviously. The messenger's arrival was delayed for 21 days. Remember that? And the messenger was delayed because he had to struggle with the prince of Persia. That's what it says in Scripture. the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, look at it. Daniel 10, 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, this is interesting. And we've looked at it before. My dad recently, even within the last couple years, has taught through the book of Daniel. Obviously, this struggle that this messenger had with this king of this prince of the kingdom of Persia was not a mere man that we're speaking of here. This is a heavenly being, if you'd say it. It's a heavenly being who ruled over certain spheres of influence. I can give you some verses for that. Revelation 12, 12, if you don't believe there's a heavenly realm of influence where beings dwell, it says it in Revelation 12, 12. We'll look at it later, maybe. The messenger that was sent to Daniel was able to prevail only after he was assisted by Michael, who, the scripture says, alone sided with the messenger. Look at verse 21. Daniel 10, 21. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. So no one came to this messenger, this angelic messenger's aid, except for Michael the prince here that's being spoken of. He was withstood by the prince of Persia. If you looked at verse number, I believe it's verse number 20 maybe, it also speaks of the prince of Grecia. There were princes, there was principalities, there were beings that had rulership over spheres of influence that were withholding this message getting to Daniel, even though it was sent by God. It held it up 21 days in our time. 21 days. 21 days it took for this message to get to Daniel from this messenger. Now, what's interesting, it mentions Michael by name here. The word archangel's in the Bible, I believe, twice. Okay, and in one time, in verse number 9 of the book of Jude, right before the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, it says Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel. Gabriel's not an archangel, by the way. The inspirations have it wrong when they sing that. And there's other Southern gospel songs that say it, that they try to talk about Gabriel blowing the trumpet. That's what they try to say. Well, he's not blowing the trumpet. On the day of Christ, our gathering together unto him, the rapture of the church. He's not blowing the trumpet. Michael the archangel will be there, though. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 16 talks about the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Michael will be there. You know why he's going to be there? Just like he was for that messenger on that day, he was held up as he went through heavenly realms and the heavenly places, bringing that message to Daniel, God's prophet, for the nation of Israel, and even for Gentile nations, we understand, according to Scripture. Just like Michael had to come to his rescue and come to his aid and help him and hold with him in his cause for God when Christ comes back from heaven. And he doesn't come down to earth. You understand that, right? It's not the second advent. He doesn't touch down on earth. He comes back. We meet him in the air, the scripture says. And Michael's presence is there. He's leading us through enemy territory. He's leading us through the heavenly places. He's leading us through the second heaven. And he's leading us through. We're gathered together unto him. And he leads us back, even though we'll be in enemy territory. I know you probably haven't considered that before. I've read other Bible teachers that have, even talked about it with at least one church member that asked me something about that. Read 1 Thessalonians 4:16 again when you get a chance. You don't have time right now. The statement made in Daniel 10, 21, that none held with me in these things, except for Michael, your prince, is kind of a hard to understand statement on the surface. You got to look into it a little bit. You know, when Christ was here in his earthly ministry, and as he's being seized by the Roman soldiers, and Peter tries to raise up sword against the Roman soldiers, Christ rebukes him and says, I can call 12 legions of angels if I want to. You can look up legion. There could be as many as 6,000 Roman soldiers in a legion. That could have been almost 50,000 soldiers or legionnaires. That would refer to almost 50,000 angels if you want to take it by that Roman value that's assigned to it in history. But that's Matthew 26:53, by the way. So there's a lot of angels that are still following God that have not rebelled and followed Satan. Revelation chapter 5, verse number 11 says that there is 10,000 times 10,000. You know how many that is? It's 100 million. There's thousands of thousands. You know how many that is? Well, if you only have two thousands of thousands, which has got to be more than one because it's plural, thousands, right? That would be another 2,000 times 2,000. That'd be another 4 million if you take it at its least numeric value. That would be 104 million angels around the throne of God in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 11. So Christ could have called them. How come no one came to this messenger's aid here in Daniel chapter 10? How come only Michael was the one that came to help on this mission that was of God to get God's message to the prophet Daniel? Well, the answer basically is found in observing that in heaven, I've said it before, just like on earth, just like in the spirit world, there's ranks, there's levels, there's range of influence. There's authority there that you see. This is interesting. You know, in Scripture, there's a lower class of angels. There's the archangel mentioned in Scripture. There's cherubim and seraphim mentioned in Scripture. And so there's different ranges or levels of existence there in this angelic realm, this creation of God. So the messenger's statement in Daniel chapter 10 cannot mean that the entire population of angels have rebelled against God and none of them were able to come because they're all following Satan. That's not what it means, obviously. It means that in Daniel 10, the issue is not the common class of angels, but the higher ranking princes of the heavenly realm. I could read it again, verse 13. Verse number 20 talks about Michael, the chief prince, comes. And in verse number 20 talks about the prince of Persia. It talks about the prince of Grecia. So basically, an eternity passed when Satan's heart was lifted up against God. And he said he wanted to be like the Most High and ascend above the throne of heaven. He didn't go to the common angel, basically, to plant the seed of his rebellion. He went to the higher ranking ones. If someone was to start a rebellion or a mutiny, it'd be a lot better to go to a general and have a general on your side than it would be to go to the private and have a private on your side. Some of you military men would have great understanding of that. If you get a general, you can get lots of privates. But if you just get a private, that's an individual thing. So a mutiny here, a rebellion, which is what Satan participated in against God. We see this, and the higher ranking angels, the princes of the principalities and the thrones and the dominions, the rulers of the darkness of this world, they're the ones that got caught up in Satan's rebellion according to Scripture. So this statement again, there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince, Daniel 10, 21. This indicates that nearly all this upper echelon of heaven followed Satan in his rebellion, while millions upon millions of lower ranking angels did not. By the way, let me at this time stop and say this. From a kid, you grow up with this mindset that Satan is God's equal. He's not. Not even close. At best, he's Michael the Archangel's equal. They held similar positions of princes in the heavenly places. Similar positions. No way is anything God's equal. Not on heaven, not in heaven, not on earth. You can't find anything that's the equal of God Almighty. And Satan himself is no match for God also. Here's what's interesting though. Go to Revelation chapter 12 as we try to find a place to stop here in a little while. In Revelation 12, there's war in heaven. Verse number 7, if we'll start reading there, says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels." You see that? There's your equal cohorts right there, so to speak. There's the level playing field there. Michael and his angels, the dragon, we know who the dragon is, we'll find out in a minute here, of course, and his angels. Here's the war in heaven. Verse number 8 says, talking about the dragon and his angels, "prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." They did have access to heaven. They had it way before the creation of man. They had access to heaven, but they're losing their place here. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, that old serpent, called the devil, capital D, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, just like he was doing in Job chapter 1. Verse number 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, plural, heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Nearly all of those princes, those rulers, they followed Satan, got caught up in his rebellion. One day, Revelation 12, a day yet to come in the context here, they lose their place. They're evicted. The war in heaven, Satan is in, his angels are evicted from the heavenly realm, from the heavenly places. Thus, the positions of rank and authority formerly held by Satan and his minions will be vacant at this time. There'll be thrones, there'll be dominions, there'll be principalities with the former rulers evicted from those places, those positions. Do you want to know who fills those positions? If I were you, and I am, I would want to know. These positions will be filled by believers in Christ. Know ye not that ye shall judge angels? What happened when that messenger was coming to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10? He was held up by a being above him who outranked him, more powerful than him, however you want to say that. And the only thing he could do was appeal to a being higher than him. He appealed to Michael the archangel. Michael's the one that came and set him free. He's the one that came and he held with him in this cause and the mission that God had gave him. One day, there'll be some above the angels that will judge in the matters of angels. I don't know what matters angels have, but I know in Daniel chapter 10, this messenger had a matter and he needed help and he had to appeal up in existence, up in rank, and he went into the heavenly places and found only Michael, the prince. That's the one he found, and that's the one that God ordained to help him. So these positions, one day, they will be vacant in Revelation chapter 12, but they will be filled by believers in Christ. Colossians chapter 1, we were there earlier. Go back to it. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 5, if you would, please. Colossians 1, 5 says this, for the hope, talking to believers here, talking to Christians here in Colossae, saints, for the hope which is laid up for you, where? In heaven. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Keep going, look at verse number 13. Who hath delivered us, look at verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. He's made us acceptable. He's made us suitable. He's made us there to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That's who has been the rulers of the darkness of this world in high places. Spiritual wickedness in high places. And he's delivered us from those and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's going to be a takeover. There's going to be a takeover. Christ is going to reclaim what is rightfully his. What was created by him and created for him is going to be his again, but with different creatures in that position and place. Amen. Let's keep reading. It says in verse number 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Christ earned his position. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's seated in heavenly places, and we're a part of him. He that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. We're a part of the body, and we're above all these things. Now, he's the head. He's on top. our relationship to Him in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of God, we're going to be in those heavenly places. And all those other realms will be under our feet. That's what it says in the book of Ephesians. If I had time, I would go show you Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 10. I'm going to do it. Take a few pages back to your left. Ephesians 1:10. Can't skip it. Just can't do it. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when God is finished dispensing time, when time is full, when His plan of the ages is fulfilled, the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, is what the Scripture says. Look at verse number 18, the last part. It says, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Our inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3 and 4 says, is undefiled, incorruptible, laid up in the heavens for you. That's what we have. We have an inheritance. Don't think you're going to inherit the earth. Don't listen to somebody when they say that. No, you have a heavenly inheritance. You have a position that God has for you. One day the trumpet's going to sound. One day, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1, we're going to be gathered together unto Him, is what it says. And we're going to be judged, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, at His appearing. At His appearing, the rapture, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Sometime after that, I don't know if it's exactly after that. I don't know if it's after Revelation 12, how all that fits together. God knows. He's got it all under control. We're going to be placed in our position in Christ Jesus. We're going to be in high places. We're going to be in heavenly places. We're already seated in heavenly places according to God right now. Our head's already there. We're joined to the head by the Spirit of God. But one day, our whole realm of existence will be there. We'll be in the heavenlies. We'll be sitting on those thrones and dominions and principalities that God has created for His glory, and we'll rule and reign with Him forever and ever and ever according to the Scripture. Amen. Satan and all those that rebelled against God in eternity past, they lose their place. They will not reign. Even Satan himself will be replaced one day. How about that? Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Satan, another being will be in Satan's place one day. He lost his place. Sin cost Lucifer his position. It'll cost you your soul if you don't repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's what the Scripture says. I like John chapter 1, verse number 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the... I know we say that New Testament word is not related to the Old Testament word, but I beg to differ. Those sons of God that rejoice when the foundations of the world were laid, the ones that followed Satan in rebellion, they lose their place in Revelation 12. And He has gathered together sons of God to replace those sons of God. Hebrews chapter 2, God's bringing many sons into glory, unto glory is what it says. God's calling out a great big family for Himself. He's going to have a heavenly family. He's going to have an earthly family. Do you know who He's appointed to do that on earth, by the way? You ever heard of the nation of Israel before? Israel's God's means of reconciling and ruling the earth under Christ's authority in the future. Just like that, we will serve the same function in the heavens. God's heavenly people, God's earthly people. All gathered together, Ephesians 1:10, in one, in Christ Jesus. That's your future. That's your eternity. That you have all that, if you followed me this long, you have all that because of what God did for you, the incarnation, the salvation. The finished work of what God... Do you see now what God had to do? How He's at the top of existence and how far down the ladder He had to come to humble Himself, to do what He did for us, to take on a robe of flesh, to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that He tasted death for every man. Someone, a being that was not able to die because it wasn't even under that moral law of jurisdiction, could not die, placed willingly... placed Himself under mortal law to suffer, to be bruised and beaten and battered and suffer pain and agony and shed blood because of His love for us. That's the Christmas story. That's the greatest news that's ever been preached about. That's the greatest thing that's ever happened in the existence of creation. God's love demonstrated for His creation. How much He loves us, what He did for us, and what His plan is for us. So if you put it in context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, how petty it is for us to get so worked up about the ins and outs of our daily, earthly, temporary life, knowing what our future existence is in Christ. I tried to say this to some young folks a few weeks ago, but if you took the tallest building in the United States of America, maybe it used to be the Sears Tower, I believe, in Chicago. I went up it a few years ago, back early 2000s or something like that. And if you just took an ink pen, now say if you took a Sharpie, a marker, a black marker, and you put one little dot in the middle of one side, one face of that Sears Tower there in Chicago, if you just put that little dot there in the middle of it and then backed up and tried to contrast and tried to get perspective on that dot and the space it took up as compared to the rest of that building and the size of it, of course you wouldn't be able to back up very far and you wouldn't see that dot anymore. You wouldn't be able to hardly keep your bearings on where that dot was at and how big and how broad and just the grandeur of that building. Do you know if you took your earthly life and tried to put a little dot on the screen of your existence, that it'd be so much smaller, and such a smaller scale than a magic marker dot on the side of the Sears Tower building. Your existence, this is just an infinitesimal speck. You're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. God has a plan for us. He's done everything. He's provided everything. He's provided the salvation. He's provided the sanctification. He's provided the glorification. And one day we'll have a position that you cannot even fathom or imagine. And it's all provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you have in Him. Yet we want to set our affections on things on this earth. Scripture says, and it puts it in a little better perspective for me anyway, set your affections on things above. Live with eternity in view. Don't worry about these petty, simple matters of today. So much that you're going to dispute with one another and go to the unsaved and cause a bad testimony and reproach upon the cause of Christ because you can't even handle things, and one day you'll be judging in the affairs of angels that'll be beneath you in existence. Doesn't make much sense, does it? See, the Scripture puts it in perspective. This is what we have in Christ. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Let's go ahead and stand again.